We're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 today. Just a little bit of review from where we have come in Ephesians. Paul started out with a long one-sentence blessing, said, "Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, worship the Lord, because God has blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, that the Father has chosen us, he has adopted us as sons and daughters. Through the Son, we have been redeemed. Jesus was the ransom for our sin. Through the Holy Spirit, we have been sealed. He is our security. He is our down payment. One day, that payment will be made in full, and we will stand holy and blameless before God. So praise God. Praise God for that. And he continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, talking about something we all have in common, that we were born dead. We were hopeless in our trespasses and sins. But verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, he saved us. By grace are you saved. He saved us for good works, and he saved us to be a testimony of his glory, a portrait of his glory forever. And that applies to all of us. All of us who have believed and have trusted Christ as Savior. Now he comes to a section of Scripture that's going to be a little more focused. He's going to focus on the Gentile believers in the church in Ephesus and in the other churches in this part of Western Turkey. He's going to focus on the Gentile believers and their new relationship with God and their new relationship with their Jewish Christian brothers. You know, the Jews had a bit of a special privilege under the Old Covenant, but Paul is going to say that there's a new system in town now. There's a change that has been made, and God is creating a new covenant people for himself. And the key verse is going to be verse 13 in these verses. Verse 13 says, but now Christ Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, but God. Now where he's going to say, but Christ. But Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, this is a section of Scripture that never directly quotes the Old Testament, but it is full of Old Testament passages of Scripture. And this is based on, how do we understand those who are far off and those who are near? He's referring to a passage of Scripture, we believe, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19, let me just read that to you. He says, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. He's talking about the Jews, the Jewish people who were near the motherland, who were near Jerusalem, and those who were far off. And he's talking about the Jewish people. But the larger context of that part of Isaiah is really found in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. And those verses say this, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so Paul is taking this idea that was applied to the Jews of being far and near just by geographical location to the broader context of all nations. And so he's talking specifically here about the Gentiles who were far off and the Jews who were near. Both of these groups, both of these ethnic groups, they bring their own baggage to this passage of Scripture. You know, there were the ethnic and the cultural stereotypes of how Gentiles thought of Jews and how Jews thought of Gentiles. There were verbal labels of, we're going to read of uncircumcision and circumcision. And what did that mean when they said that? There were religious ideas of the religion of the Jews, and then the Jews had this idea of the non-religion of the Gentiles, and called them strangers and not part of God. And you know we have all those things today, don't we? We have the Christian Muslim, or we have the Baptist Pentecostal. We have ethnic stereotypes. We have all those things. They even had the idea of citizenship, of not being originally of Israel. You're not part of Israel. So if a Gentile heard the name Weinstein or Weinstein, you know, oh, you're Jewish. You're that kind of person. You know, if we hear the word or the last name Schmidt, what do we think of? We think of German, probably. And we have this stereotype of what a German would be. Or if we hear the word Abramov, we think probably Russian. And we have this idea of what Russian would be. If we hear Smith, that's an American. We have, you know, we're all John Smith or Joe Smith or Bob Smith. We have an idea of what that would be. And so there's this idea of citizenship going around in their minds as well. And so really what God is doing is he is saying, I am creating a new race. I am creating a new race among Gentiles and Jews. And so what we're going to see in this passage is that the only recourse for racial reconciliation is the cross of Christ. The only recourse for racial reconciliation is the cross of Christ.
That's right.
So let's look at this passage. First, he says you are far and you were brought near. And racism, we will see, exists where the word of God does not exist. First of all, verses 11 through 13, he says, therefore. Now, Bible study math is 101. If you see the word therefore, you always ask a question. What is therefore? Therefore, thank you. Thank you, Carol. What is therefore, therefore? You always ask that question because it is always tied to something else. And it is tied to what he had just talked to them about. He says, you were born dead, but God has made you alive in your even from your trespasses and sins for his glory. Therefore, because of what God has done, remember. Now, he's telling them, you will appreciate your present status by remembering what happened before. And we do that, don't we? I know the Andersons just celebrated their 10th anniversary, and they were just reminiscing over the early days of marriage. And we all do that, don't we? We remember those early days. Remember those early days when you didn't have two nickels to put together to make a dime. And you remember those days, and you may not be wealthy today, but at least you can buy a box of macaroni and cheese. I remember a time when we were first married, I didn't have 50 cents to buy a box of macaroni and cheese. And I remember sitting in the parking lot of this grocery store praying, God, what is going on? You know, we're getting in debt over our head. What are we doing? This is not wise. And I just prayed, you know, we really need you to provide. And I opened up the glove compartment, there was 50 cents in there. I'm not saying God reached down and put 50 cents in there, but it was a learning moment for me about how to handle finances and what is important and not being in debt and those kinds of things. And we remember those things, those life lessons that happen that God teaches us, and we appreciate what we have now because we remember. That's what he's telling them to do. He's telling them, remember your what happened before. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to remember. In Exodus chapter 13, says, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember that. They were to remember the Passover, the redemption of God out of Egypt was to be something they remembered. And when they didn't remember, Psalm 106, verse 7 says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. And when they did not remember, things did not go well for the Israelites. So he says, remember, they're to remember from where God has brought them so that they can appreciate the new status or the new relationship with these Jewish believers and their nearness now to God. So they were to remember the former status. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh, by hands. And so he says, remember your status, that you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcised. They hadn't had the operation. They hadn't had the physical operation. They were called the uncircumcised. And circumcision, as you all know, is a big deal for Israel and for the Jewish nation. In Genesis chapter 17, it talks about the covenant of circumcision that he makes, and every male would have the foreskin removed, and it would be a sign. It represented their salvation, their ethnicity. They were God's chosen people. And the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. It was a derogatory way of Jews referring to Gentiles. It was the U word. Oh, there go the uncircumcised. Look at those uncircumcised. It was a derogatory term. And by the way, the Gentiles did the same thing to the Jews. Oh, look at those circumcised. They thought that was abhorrent. How could anyone do that? So if you were a Jew going into the public bath, that was probably not a good idea. It was a derogatory term. They were called circumcision. He says, which is made with the flesh by hands. The Jews were called circumcision, and they took pride in that. It set them apart as God's people. And what is Paul doing here? He's denigrating the practice of circumcision. This is actually, when he says, is made in flesh by hands, that is actually a word that is used in the Old Testament of making idols. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, it talks about making idols with your hands. And Paul applies this term to circumcision. And he says, this is worthless. This is worthless because Christ has come and Christ has paid the price on the cross. But he says, remember that. Remember it. And we need to remember as well. And then he gives them five things to remember. The Gentiles, he said, you were kept out of the sphere of blessing that the Jews had. And he gives them five things to remember. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were separated from Christ. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, even when you were dead in your trespasses, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That happens with Christ. So being outside of Christ, that's a problem. There are none of the blessings of verse 4 through 12 of chapter 1 that apply if you're outside of Christ. They did not have the scripture. They did not know the Messiah. It was prior to the gospel. They had no idea of the promised Messiah. If we were looking at them as a target for missions, we would have called them an unreached people group. They had no access to the gospel. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were separated from Israel's way of life. Why? Because they had no scripture. Scripture determined how Israel was to live. The disciples did not have that, or the Gentiles did not have that. They were strangers to the covenant. What covenants? I believe he's referring here, first of all, to the Abrahamic covenant, probably thinking of what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Let me turn there very quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. He says this, starting verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it does no longer depend on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." He's talking, I believe, about the Abrahamic covenant. I don't believe he's talking about the Mosaic covenant because that is, he implies later that that has in some way passed away. But he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant that Christ says, this is the blood of the new covenant. What are the promises? Well, in Galatians, it's a promise of the Messiah. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it's the promise of the Spirit. Whatever the promise, the Gentiles had no access. They had no access to the Scripture, and therefore, they had no clear access to God. They had no idea even what the promise was. They have no hope. Without the Word, they constantly existed in hopelessness. That doesn't mean they walked around sad and saying, oh, we're hopeless. I mean, they had their own ideas. But from a biblical Christian's perspective, they were children of disobedience. They were sons of wrath. They were headed to the wrath of God. They were hopeless. And without God in the world. It's an interesting word. It's actually the word that we get the word atheist from. They weren't atheists. They had many gods. They worshipped Artemis, and they had shrines of 50 gods in Ephesus. But it was a word used by the Jews to disdain them. And by the way, it's also used by the Gentiles to disdain the Jews when they refused to worship all of the many gods that they had. It later became a word that was used against the Christians for the same reason, that these Christians are without God. They're atheists. They don't believe in any of our gods. As a matter of fact, there's a story of Polycarp, who was an early church father. He was a disciple of John and became a bishop of the church in Smyrna. When he was in his 80s, he was burned at the stake as a martyr. And when they were going to murder him, they wanted him to recant, and they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to use this word and say, to deny your faith and say, away with the atheist, meaning the Christians. And Polycarp took that saying, turned to those who were watching and pointed and said, away with the atheist, who do not believe in the true God. It was a derogatory word. But Paul says, remember that. This was your position. You were hopeless. You had nothing. You were this race that had no connection to God. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of God. Just like in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, there's a strong transition here. God has brought an end to this old age in his death, in the death and resurrection of Christ. And God is no longer working through this one nation to bring other nations near to himself. The near and far no longer refers to Israel. The difference is Christ and his work for the Gentiles. It is open to all nations. They were far away without the advantages that the Jews had, but Christ, through the cross, has brought them near. They're in Christ, and being in Christ makes this possible. They have a dynamic relationship with Christ, not just the present time, but what he said in chapter 1, verse 7, that they are raised with Christ. They are exalted. They are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms because they are in Christ. And so in this passage, Paul is challenging the church to let this understanding of salvation affect their relationships in the community. Remember where you were, remember who you were, and let it affect your relationships in the church. If the community is to function well, Paul is saying this is the starting point of functioning as a body of Christ. Then he goes on in verses 14 through 18, and he talks about moving from hostility, this hostility between the races, to peace. And we'll see that racism exists where the gospel doesn't. Verses 14 through 18, he says, "For he himself is our peace." Verse 14, he says, "He is our peace." Verse 15, "He makes peace." Verse 17, "He proclaims peace." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us is born this day a Savior. You'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But this peace is not the peace that the world understands. This peace is not only horizontal among people, but it's also vertical. It's reconciliation to God in order to live at peace with each other. When there are difficulties in the church, we need to be ready to listen. Whether it's cultural difficulties, whether it's racial difficulties, whether it's church culture difficulties, we need to be ready to listen. And Paul is saying that social, racial, cultural issues in the community of faith will not exist if we are truly believers and we truly understand our relationship with God. Racial issues will always exist in the world. There's work, there's good work for social change. You think things are improving, and then there's a Roseanne Barr moment. And it's all kicked back to the starting point again. And the conversations come up. And it's the evil powers and principalities in the heavenly realm that keep that confusion going among unbelievers. And Paul's saying it's different. It's different with believers because of Christ. The result and the means of peace, he says, he made both groups one. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He made both groups one. He took the Jews and he took the Gentiles and he made one new entity. And only those in him, in Christ, only Christ brings that unity among ethnic groups. It's not universal for all Jews and for all Gentiles. He's not saying everyone in all the world's going to be this way, but he says, if you are in Christ, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ, you who were once off." Verse 15, he says, "By abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man." Verse 16, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." Verse 21, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I'm all for making things better in society. But true ethnic discrimination is eradicated only by the gospel and by a trust that comes from a right understanding of our relationship with God. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. a metaphor that he's using. I believe, after a lot of different opinions on that, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I've studied on your own. But it seems to me he's talking about this wall of separation in the temple. There was a 4.5-foot wall. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was this wall. And then there's the court of the women, and then the court of the men who were Jews, and on it goes until it gets into the sanctuary. Now, the court, this temple is not some, you know, we're hoping to buy a piece of land. If we get four acres, we're thinking, wow, that's going to be a big thing. That's going to be great. This was about 40 acres. And there was a sign at this wall between the Gentiles and the Jews that said something like this: no foreigners to enter within the forecourt or the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. It became a wall of hostility, a symbol of division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul himself was accused of bringing a Gentile into that part of the temple. That's what started his 4-year imprisonment and his current, as he's writing Ephesians, currently under detention in Rome. It all started with him being accused of taking someone into that part of the temple. And he's going to use this as a metaphor for the new identity of Christ, that Christ has created a new temple, and he's going to talk about that at the end of this passage. And he says, Christ did this in his flesh, that the crucifixion broke down this wall. Just as the curtain was torn from top to bottom when he was crucified, this wall of hostility has been broken down by his death on the cross. And everyone now, every believer of any race, has access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. How do you break down that wall? Look at verse 15. Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man, a new race, in place of the two, so making peace. Now, it seems strange to me that Paul is saying that the source of this racial or ethnic conflict is the Mosaic Law. It's kind of strange to say, you know, that is, what is in Scripture, what is the law, is the source of this ethnic conflict. So, is the law bad? Well, we would not say that. What we do need to realize is not all racial and ethnic distinctions are bad. Israel was called to be a separate nation. They were called by God, and there were certain laws and commands that they were told to obey to make them God's people. They could eat certain things they couldn't eat. They observed certain holidays. There were certain a sacrificial system that they were to follow. But the purpose of all of that was that Israel would be a light to other nations, that they would bring God to the nations, that they would spread peace to the nations, that their cultural difference should be seen as a positive thing because it would bless other cultures, it would bless other nations. But the problem is, it all got turned upside down. Through the influence of the world, through the influence of the devil, through the influence of flesh, all the things we talked about last week, it got turned upside down. And rather than serving the nations, Israel held itself in esteem. They held their election with pride. They arrogantly began judging other nations on the basis of these distinctions that were given for the blessing of the nation. And instead of blessing the nations, they called them foreskins. They called them uncircumcised. They called them the U word. We do the same thing. We want God's favor. We think our ethnic or racial group has the right answers. That's why Americans, when they go to as missionaries to other countries, they have to have training that, you know, your way is not necessarily the right way. And what we have done is we've transported church in a box from America to other cultures, and we've set up little American churches in Ethiopia and Russia and wherever else, because we've thought our culture is the best culture. So we're not innocent. We're not innocent in this. So the Mosaic Law, the Torah and all of its laws, Paul is saying, has been voided. The presence of the Spirit signals a new covenant. Ezekiel talks about that I'll put my laws in their heart and I'll put my Spirit in them. And the misuse of the law that created the barriers, that has been removed. The law contained things that only applied to Israel and marked them off as Jewish. And Paul is saying those things have been removed with the death of Christ. No longer is the law an obstacle. Gentiles have free access to the Father by the Son. So is the law irrelevant? I know some of you theologians are asking that question right now. The Mosaic Law contains commands that reflect the holiness of God. Leviticus 11 says, "Be holy because I am holy." There's an expectation to live a holy life. We are to obey those things as we see in the moral teaching of Paul in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. We're going to see the commands in those chapters. And Jesus also, in the New Testament, he took the Ten Commandments and he advanced them. He gave murder a new definition. He gave adultery a new definition. If you even look at a woman, you are guilty of adultery. We can find all 10 of the commandments in the New Testament. So the Ten Commandments, the law still has a use today. But it does not define us as the people of God, of who we are. Verse 15. Creating himself a new man, one new man, so making peace. It's the purpose of all this. The purpose is not simply so Gentiles and Jews can get along. He created a group of people where race means nothing. He didn't add the Gentiles to the Jews. He created a new race. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. All old things are passed away. All things are new. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. The result of Christ's work on the cross establishes peace. It goes back to he is our peace. He has broken down the wall of hostility. The implications go far beyond Jews and Gentiles. If we're in Christ, there are no walls. There are no barriers that should prevent unity among cultures, among ethnicities. It's only when we fall into sin that those divisions come. Paul tells us in chapter 4 that each member of the group, each member of the body is responsible to keep the unity of the Spirit in Christ. And in Christ, it is possible. These differences do not separate believers who are in Christ. Chapter 6, or verse 16. It says, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The cross is central to all of this. Christ's death, his shed blood, the reconciliation that comes through that to Christ, to God, and to people. You can't have one without the other. When we're enemies, he died for us. We're reconciled to him through his death, the death of his son. The reconciliation of the Gentiles and the Jews was based on the cross. And it's available only in the body. Christ is both the source and the place of peace and reconciliation. It's interesting that Christ killed hostility by being killed himself. His victory was through what seemed to be weakness. And that'll be important as we go on in Ephesians and we talk about how do you fight the principalities and how do you fight all of this. Christ did it in weakness. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both Jews and Gentiles were alienated from God through transgressions and sin, but Christ's shed blood was the penalty it paid for that sin. We can approach God as a loving Father. If we get that concept, that connection as our Father, then we begin to understand the concept of family. that regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, God has made one race where we are all brothers and sisters. And finally, he says, not only have we gone from hostility to peace, but we've gone from being strangers to being brothers and sisters. Racism exists where the temple doesn't. There's more Old Testament background here. The Old Testament, the temple was a place where after a victory, the Israelites would go and they would celebrate that victory by worshiping God in the temple. And now he's taking that image and he's changing it in verses 19 through 22, that now the church gathers as the temple, not in the temple, but as the temple through the victory of Christ on the cross. And he says, you're no longer strangers or aliens. In verse 12, they were strangers to the covenant. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer aliens. They're no longer those living in Israel not as citizens. They are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. We are fellow citizens with all the saints. We're members of the household of God, a metaphor of family. A sense of belonging, a closeness. Verse 5 of chapter 1, we have been adopted. It's all part of the family. And he's building a temple. Verse 20, but the foundation of the apostles, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you've also been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Built on the apostles and the prophets, at least he's talking about the 12, probably with Paul, probably with the other prophets in the New Testament who had an impact in the forming of the early church. We are built on what they did, but the cornerstone is Jesus. The significant part of the foundation is Jesus. The cornerstone bears the weight of the building. The cornerstone ties the walls firmly together. The cornerstone guides the builders in how to lay the next stones. In Jerusalem, in the ruins of the temple, they found five huge stones. One stone was 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, weighed 570 tons. That was the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17 talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. But you know what? The temple's not finished. It's not done. He says in him, or verse 21, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple is not done. Through the gospel, people become part of the temple. And we are being joined together. We're being fitted together. It's a word here that probably means that God is carefully fitting each person into the temple as a craftsman. As a craftsman builds something beautiful. God is building the temple. It's a temple where he dwells in him. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By being in Christ, The redeemed people of Christ form a corporate body that is the dwelling place of God. There are a couple of conclusions about that. If we are under the new covenant, we have been brought near to God, then closeness to God should characterize our daily life. Closeness to God should characterize our daily life. Also, God is seeking to fill all in all. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 23? Says, head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is seeking to fill all things by growing the temple, by growing the body, by extending his presence in the world, by increasing the size of the spiritual temple around the world. God dwells in that temple by his Spirit. We should be individually and corporately characterized by the Spirit. We should be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control should characterize our lives. God is building a diverse temple, a temple where love is deeply felt, the presence of God is clearly seen. We are that temple, and we are to proclaim the cross to the nations and be the presence of Jesus in a world which is looking for justice in all the wrong places. Let's pray together.